Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 341. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo, and I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And Rob is currently here serving as elder of the same congregation, Westminster, westminsteropc.org. I usually give you at the end. I don't know why I just did it at the beginning. Hey, Rob, how's it going? It must be because of the blizzard outside.
I was just looking at that. I know. I mean, as soon as when we first got on, it wasn't, everything was peaceful. There were cartoon animals dancing around my yard. And now there is nothing but a giant blizzard and huge bear-like creatures that are trying to sell drinking vessels.
I don't know where you come up with this stuff. Your imagination is...
Oh, well, it's a strange...
It's menacing. It's a menacing imagination.
It is. It menaces me the most, actually.
Yeah. Now, it's a wonderful snow. It started sleeting, and then it just started coming... I mean, we are recording in the morning hours, not too early, but early for me. Not normally, but early for me today for some reason. Feeling early. But for you, this is like afternoon for most people, right?
Because you're what's the deal? Half the day's gone.
Half the day's gone. but yeah, we woke up to some sleet, or at least I did woke up to some sleet. And then now it's a beautiful, heavy snow with lots of wind. But no, very low accumulation, so... It at least will look good while it gets cold. Because it was like near 50 yesterday, and I think today is the 40s, but the rest of the week we're getting chilly, back down to the teens, into the teens. Yeah. All right. That's here we are talking about the weather on Theology Simply Profound. Sorry, guys.
Yeah. Well, it's not unusual for us actually. Well, it was just, I mean, because it was no snow and then like a giant blizzard. So that was...
And just came in out of nowhere. Yeah. Or seemingly nowhere.
But I don't know if we can make our transition this early. What will people like send us emails about telling us to hurry up?
Oh, you mean our like banter?
Yeah, if we actually get into the lesson today.
What else could we banter about?
I don't know. We could banter about all sorts of things. But let's
get into it.
Maybe let's actually get into it. Really shock everybody.
Oh my goodness. Here we go. Daniel chapter 4.
Second part.
Second part of Daniel chapter 4, 19 through 37.
Right, cuz we've been talking about the next dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and this dream as these certain dreams that come to Nebuchadnezzar that then he realizes are not just regular dreams, but they are actually from a god or the gods or however he mm-hmm. would have looked at that. And he's troubled. And the wise men and all the smart people weren't able to tell him what the dream was or the interpretation of the dream. They didn't have to guess at this time. And so now Daniel comes in. And, you know, it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar wants to try the usual suspects first. Let's see if you guys can do this.
Right, right.
And then when they can't, okay, now I'll bring in Daniel.
It's strange that he doesn't go, directly to Daniel.
Right.
It's like, hey, this guy not only interpreted my dream last time, but he actually told me what it was. He was inside my head somehow. Obviously the Lord gave him that information. But he's like, you know what? Let's give these guys another round. But the other guys didn't he kill a bunch of them? And
no, the first time he threatened to kill all
of them. He didn't do that.
Right.
So they're this still around. Give him another chance.
But yeah, I think it really is kind of this test of if let's see, because they know that they can't lie to him about the interpretation anymore. They use that. That's what used to happen. Mm-hmm. He would tell them a dream and they would say, oh, this is what it means. And it was, and they would probably work it out beforehand what they were going to say. They would hear the dream, say, well, we need some time to think about this and to talk to the gods and that kind of a thing. And they would give him an interpretation. When he challenged them to tell him the dream and the interpretation, they couldn't do it. Now they know that he's onto them. and they better be able to actually tell him the interpretation of the dream, but they couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's almost like making his wise men honest now.
That's a good way to look at it. Yeah, I mean, they have to come and say, you know what, if we say the wrong thing, he'll know, right?
And
that's because he's got a card up his sleeve, and that card is Daniel.
Yep.
So
it's really interesting.
Do you want me to read it just to have it in front of us?
Why don't you go ahead and read it?
All right. So all the way through to verse 37, so the whole of the rest of this chapter. Okay. So Daniel 4, begin at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down and destroy, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among the men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Wow, what a passage. Daniel 4:19-37.
Yeah, in one sense, it really can be comforting that, you know, here we see the most powerful man on the earth, that he's there because God has determined he would be there, and he can raise him up and he can take him down.
Yeah.
And it's easy for us, and not just people in governmental leadership, but it's easy for us to be upset over people who we don't agree with or who are perhaps treating us badly, maybe even like a boss, a manager, or something like that, and forget that they are still under the direct control of God, because the way they're treating us is so badly, all we can think about is that they're the ones in control, because they have control over us, or at least they have the appearance of control outside of the direct ordination of God. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Even that is ordained by God.
Yeah, and that's always a very confusing thing for us and a hard thing for us to sit under, right? Because even the way in which Nebuchadnezzar ruled prior to this event was for the purpose of bringing about God's ends, the Lord's ends. And that doesn't make God guilty of Nebuchadnezzar's sins, but it does show his ordination of all things that come to pass. And it's hard for us to think through that because we always feel that there's contradictions and all sorts of logical loopholes and things things to jump through to try to get to that position or what have you. But it's a wonder as you read through that passage and you hear the prophecy, you hear a king wants to listen to the interpretation as Daniel gives it to him. Daniel's dismayed. The king settles his heart. Don't be dismayed. Yeah. I'm going to hear what you say. He hears what he says, and he doesn't change.
Yeah.
Right? It's a year later, 12 months, and he's looking over. I mean, and God doesn't, like, bring him down immediately. Mm-hmm. It's as though there's this, you know, a period of time for either Nebuchadnezzar to be confirmed in his ongoing sin of pride, or for him to change. He's heard the dream. He's heard a prophecy that of him, and he knows it's about him. And he knows that something's going to happen to him that's going to be really bad, and he doesn't change. He doesn't change his ways.
Right.
It takes 12 months, and he's looking over his kingdom. You know, the picture is he has this place where it's like high on a hill and he's looking over everything, and he's, you know, obviously he can't see the whole of his kingdom from where he, you know, from where he is. But he's looking out and just contemplating his majesty. That's the problem right there. All of this I have done for myself, right? All of this, he says, where is the passage? What verse was it? Verse 29. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Hmm. So, I mean, and the speaker is Nebuchadnezzar throughout all of this, recalling it. We brought this to our attention last time we talked about these things, there's Daniel who's talking about it and doing the interpretation, but it is the king reflecting on it, right?
Yeah.
Because at verse 34, he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes. So it's the king is speaking, and the king is recalling what he said before he was brought down.
Well, back to your point of the Lord giving Nebuchadnezzar time to change.
Yeah.
That's what Daniel is hoping.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at the beginning of this.
Yeah, he doesn't want this to happen. Yeah.
Right. Daniel's troubled. He, I think it really shows us the relationship that Daniel and the king had, that they actually had a friendship. And the Daniel comes and is afraid for the king because he knows right away what the interpretation is. And the king says to him, well, you know, don't, you know, Daniel, don't be troubled. Now, that could be, don't be troubled because you're my friend and I don't want to see you, you know, with this heavy heart. Well, it could also be, look, no matter what the interpretation is, I'm not going to kill you. So, you know, you don't need to be troubled about that. Or it could be a combination of both as well. And Daniel, you know, he says, well, I wish that this were about your enemies, not you. I wish that this was about your enemies. And after he does tell him the interpretation of the dream, he says, you know, the Daniel's trying to save him from perhaps, because who knows? We, you know, we talk about the sovereignty of God and the ordination of God. But we are also told in Scripture, who knows if the Lord will not relent.
Yeah, this, the Jonah, judgments. Right? I mean,
yeah, exactly. And he knew, and Jonah doesn't go to the Ninevites because he knows that God's merciful. Mm-hmm. He knows that even though he's pronounced judgment on Ninevites, that he could decide to not bring that judgment because, again, it just shows the sovereignty of God. And so Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, break off your sins, be righteous, show mercy to the poor. So he's telling him, you know, to truly repent of your sins and to live a righteous life. So this doesn't come upon you. And then there's a year that we have between the pronouncement of judgment and the actual judgment. And, you know, we don't know. We don't have the timeline of exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar very well might have said to Daniel, I want to avoid that. And perhaps he did for a month. maybe he was better to the poor. And maybe, but eventually the pride came back. And for him to then stand, you know, on the rooftop where he's looking, obviously he's in Babylon, he's looking around and he sees all this and he thinks about his, you know, the kingdom. He now is the ruler of the world. And he says, look at what I have done, how great I am. The height of pride. Mm-hmm. And before he, just as the last syllable is escaping his lips, he's struck down with the judgment of God.
Yeah, that's what, I mean, it is a... It is one of those stories that we're very familiar with, but it's striking when you reread it again and again, I think. The prophecy itself in the interpretation, the king's reaction, that the king is speaking, it's first-person account, that it's just striking. Because it's not just a general call to repentance, which is more the case like with the situation in Jonah as he goes to Nineveh. But as you mentioned just a moment ago, it's break off your sins by practicing righteousness, right? I mean, that's what Paul teaches us. Turn away from this, put on this. Don't do that, do this, right? And what is it? And your iniquities. So break off from your sins by practicing righteousness. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. That perhaps, maybe, a lengthening of your prosperity. So there is this sense that the Lord could be relenting. Now, we know because the story goes on that he doesn't. So obviously in the ordination of things that wasn't meant to be. But the way that works itself out is it's a true call to repentance, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just as it is for everyone as that call comes upon us to repent. It's a true extension of the gospel. And in this case, it's, you know, it's obviously not the fullness of the gospel given to us here. But it's a true call to repentance that we all have a responsibility to respond to. And when we do not respond to it favorably, like in submission, then we will suffer consequences either in this life in one way or another, or definitely in the next. And so it's just, it's really a, it's wonderful passage.
Too. Yeah. One of the arguments against Calvinists or Calvinism is, why would you preach the gospel people that aren't elect? And of course, the answers are, we don't know who the elect are. But it's more than that. We are commanded to preach the gospel to all peoples.
Right.
And they are under the obligation to repent and believe. The fact that their nature is totally depraved and they are dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot repent and believe does not remove them from the obligation that they are to repent and believe.
Right. Yeah, we rarely talk about the command to repent and believe. And sometimes it's spoken of, the command to believe, which we find a little off-putting, right? But it is. And the gospel is freely offered. But there is a need that everyone who hears that must repent. And if they do not, then there, like I said earlier, there are consequences to that, either in this life, right? That there are sometimes consequences in this life. We don't know that there are direct consequences of that particular action, right? So we can't say, you got that disease because you didn't, that's not how we work, or that's not how the divine information we're given. Because sometimes the wicked prosper, right? That's what we see in the Psalms.
Yes.
But they will not. That's why it's either in this life or in the next. We see it directly given to us in Daniel that it is in this life, and it is for a purpose. And that is how God works sometimes as well. He will bring someone through a humiliation when they do not repent and believe in order for them to come out of it on the other side to repent and believe and serve him. And, unbelievers, as they look upon that, they say, that's extraordinarily cruel. That's, mean. That's, that's not how I would do it. Well, that's why you're not God, right? So it's an unfair way. Anyway, so there's all sorts of ways in which people without eyes to see and ears to hear who don't look upon God the way that the scriptures do, they think all that kind of stuff is just an unfair or unjust way of acting, but that's because they're
right. And I think using the word unfair is key there, because you're right. That is what we often hear. So, that's unfair. The problem is that by the definition of fairness, it is not. Ability does not necessitate responsibility. You don't have to have the ability to pay your debt if you do. You don't have, but the debt's there. It's still an obligation. If I owed $3 billion, I'm not going to be able to pay that. And especially if I'm dead, I'm not going to be able to pay that. And that's what we're told in scripture. We are dead spiritually. And so we cannot produce any good spiritualness within us. And we have a sin debt that we can't even begin to pay. And that's why the gospel is good news, because Christ has paid that debt. He has taken it upon himself, and he has given up his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit has regenerated our dead spiritual souls. Our dead nature has regenerated us to the point where now we can receive the righteousness of Christ. We can be sanctified or progressively in this life to the point where when we stand before our Lord and Savior upon death or his second coming, we are transformed into the complete righteousness in our very nature. But to have the ability to do that doesn't mean, or to not have the ability to do that doesn't mean that we no longer have that obligation.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great way of thinking about it, that especially with regard to the language of debt, because I think we understand that a little bit more. If you put yourself into debt, hundreds of thousands of dollars, just thinking about credit card debt, it's still an obligation, even though you can't repay it. I mean, that's just, and our debt is a sin against the eternal God. And that requires an eternal justice. And we are unable to pay this debt. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, or the Son of God comes into this world, becomes the God-man. And as you've already said, right, he pays the debt for us, lives a perfectly righteous life, something that we have not been able to do, something that we cannot do because we have sinful natures. But just, I mean, this gospel that we're talking about, and we talked early about, you know, what we preach to all men, the free offer of the gospel, which is something that we believe is what the church is about, to freely offer the gospel to all, is, we know that's a debated issue. It's something that the OPC had to write a paper on, a study committee early on in our history, because of some that don't believe that. That don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. As you said, they don't believe you should preach to those who are non-elect. Well, at some point, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins need to hear the gospel be preached to, right? Romans 10, or they won't believe, right? I mean, that's the way in which this dynamic works. How will they believe unless someone brings them the gospel, brings them the preaching of the word? I mean, and it's going back to Jonah all the time. That's Paul quoting from Isaiah or Nahum, depending on which one you like to go to, with regard to, you know, the beautiful feet upon which that gospel comes. And that there's a gospel need for a gospel preacher. And here it's Daniel. It's Daniel bringing this interpretation of a dream that God brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Excuse me, in this period of time, this is a special situation. It doesn't do this to all right. Leaders, right? Civil leaders, obviously. Maybe that would be a great thing if he did, but he doesn't work that way anymore. But right, this is a special situation because this leader has taken God's people into his kingdom. He has been the instrument of God's divine judgment upon his own people. Have God's divine judgment and discipline to humble his own people. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, he's humbling the man who did it, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a point. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will not be the quote unquote redeemer of Israel, right? God will be, but there will be another leader who will be the source, the anointed one, who will bring his people or set his people free, and that'll be Cyrus eventually.
Right.
As you know, the history tells us and Isaiah confirms for us. So anyway, we should probably get back to Daniel. Daniel, the dream itself and the interpretation itself. So it's all right. Good stuff, and the things you can come away from this. I mean, there's gospel preaching, you know, right there in Daniel chapter 4, and the interaction here and what Daniel says and how Nebuchadnezzar responds. And it's delightful.
Well, there's other aspects of what God is doing in the history of not only the Jewish people, but his people from Adam to all the elect and the history of the world that comes through. Not only the exact circumstances that are happening, that the people are in captivity, but how he's going to use the kingdom of Babylon and even Nebuchadnezzar, the what they're going to represent in future biblical texts and in the thinking of his people. And, you know, it's Nebuchadnezzar, kind of what you're saying, where the people of God are there in Babylon now, not because Nebuchadnezzar is just autonomously away from the God of Israel and can it's his doing, it's God's doing. And we're going to see in future chapters of Daniel the curtain being pulled back. We're going to be able to see what God is doing behind the scenes to a degree. And that's kind of what's being set up here. When Nebuchadnezzar was given the dream of the giant statue, it was nothing but good for Nebuchadnezzar, right? All these kingdoms that were going to come, Babylon, but he was the gold. Babylon was the gold standard, and so Nebuchadnezzar is like, yeah, I'm the top guy. I'm the golden one. And I know I've gone through the theology of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just going to give a quick recap. that in the pantheon of gods, gods are born, and in their belief system, gods just come into being. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into being, he entered into the realm of the gods that was chaotic. The strongest god was the god of chaos, and Nebuchadnezzar or Nebo, Marduk, who Nebuchadnezzar is the earthly representative of, makes a deal with the other gods that if he destroys the chaos and brings order, that all the other gods will adhere to him. And they agree, and he destroys the chaos and he brings order. So now Marduk is the top god in the pantheon, and he is the god of order. And Nebuchadnezzar is that he is seen as the visible earthly representation of Marduk. And so for him, when in the first dream, when he's told it's the gold, you are the top, you're the greatest, well, that tracks with Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, yes, he is. And when we get to this second dream, Daniel is telling him, because he has this dream of this tree. There's a tree, and Daniel says to him, that, okay, you're the tree. The tree is strong. And the kingdom, this kingdom of the king is strong, and it covers the entire earth. And this kingdom gives food and shelter to all the subjects. And so you can see in Nebuchadnezzar, this is about pride, right? So this is, Nebuchadnezzar is tracking with this. Well, of course, because this is what Marduk does, right? Brings order from chaos, rules in benevolence. And that's what he's seeing, that Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom is strong, and he is strong, and he rules the world, and all his subjects are being fed, and they're being sheltered. He's caring for them. That's how he sees himself. And that's the picture he's given of what the picture that he's given is what he sees himself as. And then, of course, Daniel tells him that what's going to happen to this tree. Mm-hmm. But the one who rules, the real one who is the ruler of the world, that is the Most High, that he really rules the kingdom of men, and he gives authority to whomever he will. So in other words, yeah, this is you. You're the tree. You're strong. Your kingdom is strong. You rule the earth. But the one who has given you this authority is going to take it from you. This tree is going to be cut down, and you're going to be as one of the beasts. And he, but then there's hope, right?
Yeah,
he says, but the stump is left. I mean, it's to be told you're going to have everything taken away from you would be devastating. But there's mercy in the hope.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's like, you know, Job recognizing he who gives everything can take everything away and still blessed be the name of the Lord. Right.
Right.
And for us to be able to come to that particular point of trust in our God, I mean, obviously Job did, and Job is set there as an example and for us, an illustration. I mean, he's a real person. I'm not making him fake. that's not the point. The point is we're told by Paul that these things are set for us as an illustration, an example, as a model, as these things point to us toward our Savior in Jesus Christ, and that we want a similar faith, a faith that trusts God through thick and thin, through the humiliation and the exaltation. And Nebuchadnezzar, among all human beings on earth, but among all civil leaders that have existed, has been exalted like none other, and he will also be humiliated like none other, right? Now, save Jesus, of course, but there's no other account, to my knowledge, right? Correct me if I'm wrong, of a civil leader of this stature becoming like a cow, eating grass, sleeping in the wilderness, being cast out, essentially, right? I mean, what that look like? Was he like a madman? I mean, our imaginations can take over here to an extent. And, you know, someone said the other day, he was turned into an animal. No, he wasn't. He was a human.
He wasn't.
Yeah. He was a human.
He was given the mind. He was given the mind of a beast.
Yeah. But he still had a soul and he was still human. Yeah. His hair grew out. His nails grew out. He was dirty, smelly, whatever living. But he was sustained in some way. Like we couldn't just live off of grass, but the Lord somehow sustained his body through the things he was eating. Right. Whereas like we can't just go out in our backyard and start munching on grass and that's not going to be healthy. Right.
Well, and of course grass in and of itself is kind of a coverall term. I mean, there's grains, different grains that cows will eat. Cows will actually eat a lot of different things.
Of course. But they're usually eating grass.
You know, obviously God is sustaining him through this, but I'm sure it took a physical toll on his body.
Yeah.
And probably emaciated in that. There have been other records of kings, rulers that have gone insane.
Of course.
Some of them temporarily, some of them permanently. And so we have records of like how the countries kind of dealt with that and what they were doing with that. We don't necessarily have a chronicle of, you know, from someone else in the kingdom of Babylon that's talking about, you know, we don't have the expose you know, such as King George of England. You know, we had the madness of King George. That's pretty well documented.
Right.
And that was a temporary insanity, although they would say it was, it goes beyond temporary. People that really don't like King George would say he was always insane. But there's other reasons for that. It's interesting in the passage because you have Nebuchadnezzar talking, you have Daniel talking, and you also have both voices are telling us this is going to happen. When it happens, when you come to humility, basically, when this judgment brings you to repentance, then you'll be restored. When you come to the place of, you know, until you know. You know, there is this information given that he's going to come to the place where he does know that his pride was wrong and that the God that rules all, that has the true kingdom, is the one who has given him his kingdom, that he'll come to that place. Now, how that happens, you know, you think, well, he's given the mind of a beast and all that. We're not given the specifics exactly in the timeline. But we do know, and of course we have Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation at the end, but there's always hope being given. You're going to have your kingdom taken away from you, but it's not being taken away by another invader or another king or a coup in the courts. It's going to be taken away from you because you're going to be given the mind of a beast. The kingdom is going to remain. It's going to be there. It's going to be run by others. And you're not going to be running it. That's how it's taken away. But it's going to be given back to you when you come to the place and acknowledge that the Most High God is the true God of the universe.
Yeah, and to that, you know, there must have been something in him that he could still think. You said, you know, mind of a beast, but there's something that he was still aware of some things going on in some fashion.
I think there was something where he would, and this is, you know, this is conjecture.
It's all conjecture. It's speculation on your part.
But I really think that there were times during his beastliness that his mind would come back to him for a short period of time. Mm-hmm. Not enough that he would, you know, get up and take a bath and all that, but just in and out of, and that's what, you know, we can see this with people who do have a madness where all of a sudden there's lucidity at some point, but it's a short-term lucidity and then they're back. And this is just like seeing Nebuchadnezzar is having this flow back and forth. Majority of the time though, it is this judgment of his mind being like a beast, whatever exactly that means.
Right. And that it is, you know, a lot of that is a matter of speculation to what extent, other than what we have given to us here in the text. But his coming out of it is, you know, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes toward heaven. So, you know, it's everything was up to this point, not everything, but there's moments of lucidity. It's like it's earthbound. He's bound. His eyes are down. He's low. He's like a beast. He's like an animal. But at the end of the days, at the period of time, whatever that seven is, however long this took, 7 weeks, 7 days, 7 weeks, seven months, years, whatever that is. I think you have more of an idea what you think it is, but his eyes are lifted toward heaven, right? And you were about to come in. And my reason.
No, I was just going to say, I do think it was, I lean toward 7 years.
Okay.
But I think a good argument can be made for seven seasons. And so then it would end up being like, you know, maybe it depends on how there's a certain way you could say it's 4 a year, 3 a year. But in Babylonian understanding, often it's seasons are two. And so it's for time, like it's like 3.5 years, but I think it's either one of the two, 3.5 years or 7 years. I do think it's a long period of time.
Yeah. It's not 7 hours. It's not seven weeks or 7 days or 7 weeks. Yeah. But it's a longer period of time. It's right. Such that you can't just put him away in his house, in a room somewhere and let him, sleep it off. It's something substantial.
Yeah. So then we come down, now we coming to the end now of this episode, the episode with Nebuchadnezzar.
And this episode.
So he comes out of this. He's restored. His mind is restored. And what he says about God is very biblical. It's very true. He says that God is eternal, that he is the true king, that he is the true kingdom, that his kingship and his kingdom are everlasting. He says that his will is always done, either in heaven or on earth. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. No one can question him. And it's interesting when we again put this up against the theology of Nebuchadnezzar before this time, that Marduk was the chief god and one of many, and he was more than willing to accept Daniel's god as in the pantheon, but now he's not saying that he's not talking about a pantheon here. He's not talking, because who was the most powerful god? It was himself. It was Marduk. It was that's who he represents. The other gods did his will. He was the one who was the strongest. No one questioned Marduk. And that's who Nebuchadnezzar would have seen himself as, the representative on earth. But now in this declaration about the true God, he is not saying that he's equal with him or that they're together as gods. He is humbly saying there is one God. He is eternal. His kingdom is forever. He is omnipotent. No one can question him on in heaven, you know, because he is king. In other words, the God of Daniel rules in heaven and he rules on earth. And so that is a complete contrast to the theological understanding that Nebuchadnezzar would have had. So the question is he coming out of this redeemed?
Mm-hmm. Oh, are you asking me? You're asking me. Everything he says, you would not be able to distinguish him from, I think, a Gentile convert, that, you know, like Ruth or something like that. So, in that sense, then yeah, he's become. Maybe I can't say like Ruth because Ruth was incorporated into the people of God, and I can't.
Right.
There's nothing to say that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was circumcised and brought into the people of God in that same sense.
Right.
But everything that he says, that he does, indicates a change of heart. And I'm not going to be, I would never be dogmatic on the issue, but there's nothing that says otherwise, right? Because this is right. This is the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is correct. The end. The next chapter 5, we have a new king. We don't know what happened. We don't know how much longer Nebuchadnezzar ruled. With any great detail, or do we from the historical records?
Well, he had a long rule.
Yes,
it was very long. I can't escape me now, but it was a very long rule. So he would have ruled for a while after this. We don't know exactly when this took place.
In the midst of his rule, right? Yeah, because I was just looking at something. Let me just look back there real quickly. That said, let's see. I'm just going to read this real quickly because it references, Daniel testified of his Lord for 40 years before Nebuchadnezzar finally claimed the true God as his own. Accordingly, we should not give up on God's grace regardless of the degree. So in this study Bible I was looking at, not the ESV study Bible, but suggested that Daniel was serving for 40 years in Babylon before. The thing I'm looking at doesn't give a passage or reference it, but something indicates a 40 years of Daniel being in. So how much longer after that Nebuchadnezzar ruled? It's neither here nor there, but.
Right. I mean, in my study, it could have, it seems like it was either, somewhere between 5 and 20 years after this.
Okay.
But I can't be dogmatic about it. 5 to 20 is a great range. So
yeah,
we don't know. We're not told.
But verse 36 tells us when he is, this is after the praise, right? So he says, my eyes are lifted up into heaven. He praises the Lord for who he is and all of his power and majesty, his will always being done, as you've just recounted. And verse 36, he says, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. So, it's, again, there's a there's something of a comparison that could be made with Job and the humiliation he goes through, the loss that he goes through, and then it is returned to him double in Job. And here it's returned to him, not so much double, but the glory of his kingdom is returned. His majesty, so that means his stature within the kingdom is returned to him, and the splendor of his regality, of what a king would have who has one of the seven wonders of the world within his realm, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So all of this is returned to him. His counselors seek after him. His lords seek after him. He was established in his kingdom again, and still more greatness was added to him. So this wasn't like a slow trajectory downward, right? He's humiliated. He's kind of just brought back. We kind of think we want him back. He's Nebuchadnezzar. We'll let him rule.
Right.
No, his greatness was even, the Lord kind of just gave him more. How he ruled, we don't know. We can assume he ruled in such a way that going back, he practiced righteousness. He showed mercy to the oppressed because there was a lengthening of his prosperity. And that's what earlier Daniel said would happen if he had gone through the humiliation and came out on the other side, acknowledging and praising and extolling the one true God. And then the last thing that we hear is verse 37 is, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, he knows that firsthand experience. And we know from other parts of God's word that he hates the proud, because the proud are those who set themselves up against God. And it's the humble who come before God and say, you are God, I am not. You are creator, I am creature. You are the father of all, and I want to be your son, your child, right? I want to call upon you as father. Now, that's not the text here, but we know that from other parts.
Right.
That the humble are those who acknowledge their need, and that means in every case, right, for our food, our clothing, our housing, our earthly things that we need, but as well, and most importantly, our spiritual need. I need a savior. I need a redeemer. Mm-hmm. I need someone, as we talked about earlier, to take away the debt that I owe the King of Heaven, because I have sinned against his glory, his majesty, his power, and he is the one who is right and just. If I am proud against him and you know, set my face against him, raise my fist against him, then I will be the one who is humbled. I might live in majesty on this earth, but I will be humbled, right? And this, you know, that's why it's, you know, harder for a rich man to make his way into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? So it is hard for a rich and powerful man because he thinks he has it all, or woman, whoever it is. And so, you know, this is just that's why I said it just preaches itself when you read through this, because it extols God for who he is, praises God for who he is, but yet there is still that personal, that personal aspect of this, because it's Nebuchadnezzar speaking of the personal change that is spoken to elsewhere in Scripture, more directly in the New Testament and Paul's letters and the epistles, about that need for a personal change of heart and attitude toward God, which only God can actually do, and that's what he's done through the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, and which he does through us, right? You have died and risen with Christ. There's a humiliation that goes on there when we have personally died in spirit and have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. To make that's a humiliating acknowledgement, right, in a good way, that Paul is making there in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because you acknowledge that you're not doing anything. It's Christ who brings out all of these gifts that he has given us. It's Christ and his spirit that does any good through us. There's no patting ourselves on the back. There's no, look at the grandeur of my kingdom. Look at the majesty of what I have accomplished. There's none of that. All glory goes to the Lord our God. And that's what we see here. And it's really, really quite stunning. All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be in with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. As always, you can find us at reformforum.org. You can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. Do come visit us there. And we always enjoy receiving visitors at our congregation. You'll receive a warm welcome. If you're there on the first Sunday of the month, you can also stay for a wonderful and delicious meal. Let's see. What's going on? Well, what's up next time, Rob?
Next time we have a new king in Babylon and a new interpretation by Daniel.
All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.